So the herald knocks on the door of the imperial crypt, and a Capuchin friar calls out, "Who is it that seeks entry?" And the herald says, "It is Otto of Austria, former crown prince of Austria-Hungary, prince royal of Hungary and Bohemia, of Dalmatia, Croatia, Slovenia, Galicia, Lodomera and Illyria, grand duke of Tuscany and Krakow, duke of Lorraine, of Salzburg, of Styria, of Carthinia, of Bukovina, grand prince of Siebenturg, margrave of Moravia, duke of Silesia, Modena and Parma. He is the princely count of Habsburg and Tyrol, the prince of Trento and Brixen, margrave of Upper and Lower Lusitigand, count of Hobnems, Friedkirk of Bregenz, lord of Trieste, Kotor, and the Vindich March, grand voivode of the voivodeship of Serbia." There's silence from the friar. The voice comes again from behind the doors. "We do not know him. Who seeks entry?" So the herald calls again and pronounces in the name of his recently deceased master, "Here knocks Dr. Otto von Habsburg, president of the Pan-European Union, member of European Parliament, fellow of the University of Jerusalem, honorary professor of the University of Bogota, recipient of the Grand Order of Merit, Grand Cross of the Order of St. Gregory the Great, commander of the Order of the Three Stars, Knight of the Order of the Golden Fleece." And again there's silence from the Capuchin friar. A few moments, and then his voice rings out, cold, "We do not know him." A third time the herald speaks, "Here knocks Otto, a mortal, sinful human being." And the great doors swung open. It's an account of the funeral. I won't read of his full titles, but of Otto. We'll call him Otto. The heir of the great Habsburg Empire, mostly in name now. But in 2011, he dies and was taken to his family burial place, the same tomb, the same crypt that his ancestors have been buried in for 500-600 years now. Otto was a great figure. He had more titles than even I could read in that time. He had more degrees, more professorships, more honorary university seats, more honors than you could possibly read. And yet at the end, the Capuchin friar, the guardian of the tomb, knew that all that was nothing. Otto, a mortal, sinful human being, was the person in whose name the herald was knocking. Every burial of a Habsburg dynasty has followed that same pattern. However great the emperor, however many royal titles, however many civic honours he's been given, in the end, every emperor is simply a cold cadaver in a box. It's the same for every Habsburg. It's the same for Crown Prince Karl, who inherited his father's titles. He knows that's what awaits him, and it's what awaits you, and it's what awaits me. The passage that Tom read to us earlier, Jesus says, if you're wise, you'll realize that ahead of time. If you're wise, you'll realize that no matter how much glory you win on this earth, no matter how much wealth you accrue, no matter how much honor you're given, how many ever titles are awarded to you, at the end of the day, you will simply be on your own before your Lord. We've deliberately read both passages. Often we'd split them into two. They're quite famous passages, but I think they fit together well. It'll mean we can't look at all the detail because it's slightly longer reading. But Jesus in these passages gives us two warnings that are perhaps not as different as at first they might seem. The first is he warns about the danger of plenty. Excuse me again. The danger of plenty. This is verses 13 to 22. Hey, if you've lost it, Luke 12 and page 1049. The danger of plenty. Jesus has been teaching over the last sort of few sessions we've looked at, and someone shouts out from the crowd. It's a disgruntled brother. Verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Clearly his father's died. And something's gone wrong with the passing on of the will. Whether one brother has grasped too much and unfairly left his brother out, whether the father perhaps fell out with the younger one and disinherited him, we don't know. Either way, this is a guy who is not satisfied with his earthly lot. It's not fair, he says. I've not got what I'm due. I was meant to have half the estate, half the barns. I was meant to have half the flocks, half the money. And I've been swindled. Jesus' answer is, at first glance, slightly odd, isn't it? Verse 14, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? You're a star, thank you. Not sure it's going to be better or worse. Thank you, Mike. It's a strange thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? Verse 14, who made me a judge? Of course, we know Jesus is a judge. Jesus is very clear that he's going to come back and judge the whole world. So why does he say he's not a judge here? Well, I think Jesus probably has discerned there's more going on than meets the eye. He's not denying his future role in judgment. But he's trying to say, for now, I'm not here. I've not come as the Messiah to sort out petty earthly squabbles. I've not even come, dare I say it, to bring social justice. No, this world is a messy, sinful, unrighteous place. And if I'm going to scuttle around even just Jerusalem or even Judea trying to solve all the little disputes, well, you're going to miss the main point of my coming. Jesus has come to sort out eternity, not the present day. And so he launches into this story. He seems to discern below the surface that actually covetousness or greed is what's really infected these brothers. It's a famous story, isn't it? of a guy who, enormously successful, it's the Richard Branson of his day, the Alan Sugar. Everything's gone well. The empire's built up, the crops have come in, and he's got nowhere left to store it. Imagine your bank manager phoning you up and saying, look, your account's full, can't cram any more in. That's essentially what happens to this guy in Jesus' parable. Verse 17, what shall I do? I've nowhere to store my crops. But he comes up with a brainwave. Well, my barns are full, what do? Tear them down and build bigger ones. I've got so much, I can't store it. What do? I make room so I can have even more. The giveaway, a sign that he's not just being a hardworking businessman. The giveaway that it's not a problem with saving so much as his heart is in Jesus' words in verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The story is not told to us so that we can not save. It's not wrong to have a pension or wrong to have a bank account or an ISA or whatever it might be. The problem is coveting, greed, always desiring more and more and more. It wasn't inherently wrong to be wealthy. There are many wealthy people in the Bible. If you read the stories of Abraham or David, they're phenomenally wealthy. God doesn't seem to be that fussed about kind of making everybody's income equal across the world. He doesn't seem to be that fussed about everyone living at the same standard even. Yes, he has a concern for the poor, and those of us with money need to care for those without. But he isn't on some sort of socialist or even communist drive to flatten everything. No, the problem isn't this guy's wealth. It's his insatiable craving for more. Rather than filling his barns and then thinking, great, what can I do with the excess? Give it away. Help my neighbours. Instead, he just wants more and more and more. And he's warned against it in verse 15. It's there again in verse 21. After God calls him a fool. A fool. Why is he criticized? Well, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. All he's cared about is this earth and more and more and more and more. And each of the two halves of the story that Tom read, the first critique of the character, I suppose, is one of just stupidity. There's sort of deeper theology going on as well. But the first problem for each of these two characters is just stupidity. Here the stupidity is simply that this guy's forgotten he could die at any minute. That night, in fact, the very night he's opened the next bank account, built the next barn, that night is the night that God takes his life. Verse 19, as he says to himself, perhaps over dinner with a nice glass of wine, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? The story is told of a peasant called Pahom. You might have heard this before. It's a story, and a Russian story by Tolstoy. Pahom was a peasant who did well. He earned and earned and earned. Slowly he built himself up a small farm. But then he heard that in the neighboring country, land was for sale from the tribesmen. So he went down to see the chief and said, for 1,000 rubles, what land can I buy? The chief talked with his council of elders in a language that Pahom could not understand. And eventually, through a translator, said, you can have as much land as you can run around in one day. Pahom thought this was fantastic. He was given a spade to mark out the different points on his journey, and off he set at the crack of dawn. The condition was he had to be back by dusk. If he hadn't been back by the time the sun went below the horizon, he'd have nothing. So he set off and ran, dug his first hole, and ran and ran and ran. The crowds waited for him on the hill from which he started. As he came into the mid-afternoon, he sees a river and thinks, well, I'd like that within my land. So diverts a bit further than he first intended to go. Off he sets again, digs another hole, and finally he turns the corner and sees the mountain from which he started, sees the crowds, but he begins to see the sun dip behind the hill. And as he heads towards it, he eventually collapses as the sun disappears. But as he lies on the ground, he sees the crowds, or he hears the crowds cheering. And he realizes that although the sun has gone down from where he is at the bottom of the mountain, from where they are, it's still daylight. So it gives him a second wind, and he gets up and he tears up the mountain. And he crosses the finishing line just before the sun sets. He's marked out a huge, huge area for him and his family. But so exhausted is he by his endeavors that he collapses and dies. Tolstoy ends the story. How much land does a man need? And answers it, 6 foot by 2 foot by 6 foot, as Pahom's servant digs him a grave and pushes him in. It's not a very cheery story, is it? Perhaps quite Russian in temperament, but at the end of the day, it's true. However much effort we expend in this earth, building our empires, whatever they might be, at the end of the day, our lives will be required and we can take nothing with us. And that's why it's stupid just to live for now. And that's why wealth and plenty is so dangerous. You always want more. It's addictive. It's like a drug. I just need a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. I'll work the extra hours offered by work. I'll do the overtime, even though it means less time with my family or that I'll have to pull out of serving at church, because it will just gain a little bit more. I'll take the promotion, even though it means I'll never be at home and I'll never be able to really get involved in church life, because again, I'll be able to earn so much. Or perhaps it's not about money for you. You're not really fussed about wealth. It is reputation and honor. I want to be at the top of the ladder, the top of the tree. So again, I'll never say no. Work will consume me more and more and more. I'm living for now. It's like someone on a Ryanair flight. A little short little hop, 40 minutes. And they get into their seat and they start sort of redecorating, putting new curtains up over the window, perhaps gold plating the food tray. They're spending thousands really kind of pimping out their seat. What are you doing? In 40 minutes, you're going to land off the plane and you're never going to be here again. It'd be foolishness. And yet so short are our lives in God's eyes that they're like a short hop, nothing. And yet to us, they can seem like eternity. The first danger in this parable, says Jesus, is storing up now, now, now. Wealth is dangerous. And I think at that point, given the context Jesus was speaking in, which is the Middle East, not particularly wealthy for most people, I imagine at this point, most of Jesus' hearers are thinking, quite right, Jesus. These stupid rich people, they are so greedy. They can never have enough, can they? Give it to them, Jesus. Stick it to them. Show them how stupid they are. And again, for us, I would be surprised if many of us considered ourselves rich. If you had to, I'm not going to do it, obviously, but if you had to put your hand up to say, yeah, I think I'm a rich person, Well, one or two of us might feel a bit guilty. We know from around the world that we're far better off than most, but very few of us would consider ourselves genuinely rich. And that's why I think it's so important to look at the parable with the story that comes after it. If the parable tells us about the danger of plenty, then the story, the teaching that comes after it, verses 22 onwards, it tells us about the danger of little. Verses 22 to 34 tell us about the danger of little. And I think this, for most of us, is where it really kicks in. It's not a parable this time. It's not a story. But again, he's dealing with a danger of his disciples. At first glance, it looks very different. Verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on." I notice it's not just general anxiety that Jesus is having a go at. Particularly, it's anxiety about three things, isn't it? About your life, about what you'll eat, and what you'll put on. Okay, your life is summarized. Sorry, your life is summarized by what you'll eat, about your body, and what you'll put on. Food, health, and clothing. Interesting that people in first century Palestine clearly had the same sort of worries as people in 21st century England. So it's not just any anxiety. It's not a kind of natural worry that I've got my exams tomorrow morning or my driving test. It's not a worry that I'm going to give birth in a couple of months' time and I'm a bit nervous about it. That's perfectly normal. Now, this is an anxiety beyond the reasonable, if you like, about possessions again. The person who lays awake at night, endlessly fretting about the bills, worrying about the pension pot, the mortgage repayments, worrying about what they're going to wear to work the next day or the party on Saturday, worrying about whether they look as good as they ought to, as good as their friends, incessantly worrying again about the things of this age. And you see, the problem for this person is very similar to the problem of the rich fool. Verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious." See, he's linking it with what's just gone before. He's told the parable of the rich fool and then says, okay, because of that, don't worry. He seems to think that the problem of worry and the problem of coveting are actually linked. They might look like opposites, but really, they're the same. I'll explore that more in just a minute. But first of all, Jesus gives a reason for the stupidity of worrying. Do you see that in verse verse 25. Just as there was a stupidity in storing up endless possessions, so there's a stupidity, says Jesus, a foolishness in worrying. Verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? I love Jesus' teaching here. It's so common sense, isn't it? What is worrying going to do about anything? What does it actually do to help? I think about worrying about your health. It is worrying about whether I'm going to die today, tomorrow, next week, a year's time, 10 years' time. Is it going to help even extend my life by a minute? No, says Jesus. You're powerless to do that. Only God can do that. Worry in that sense is a bit like a thief. Worry just steals our time and our energy and ironically makes us less able to deal with whatever problems it is in the first place. It gives us less space, less time, less ability to do things that would be actually useful, like pray or talk to people about it. It takes time away from us. It's a thief, not generous. But as I said, that in one sense is just some common sense teaching from Jesus. Really, I think that the heart of what he's trying to say is hidden in that little word, "therefore, I tell you." These two stories, these two halves of the passage, are much more similar than they seem. In the first one, what do you see? You see someone who's saying, I'm going to look after myself here and now, and he's successful at it. Okay, in the eyes of human beings, at least, he's successful, hugely wealthy. He'd have security gates on the front of his mansion. He'd have security guards. He'd have private healthcare. He's a success in human terms. I have succeeded here and now in looking after myself. In the second one, you've got someone who is also committed to looking after themselves, who's also thinking they can control their own destiny. except in this case, they're a failure in human terms. They haven't managed it. They're always on the breadline with when the bills come in. They're worried about where the next payments are going to come from. But they're no different to the rich guy underneath. Both share the same attitude, which is, I am going to provide for me. It is my responsibility to look after myself. My fate, my destiny lies in my hands. And what I should really be caring about is here and now. See, they're both incredibly similar. It's just the results that are different. Basically, if you're successful, you'll be covetous and greedy and selfish. If you're not successful, you'll be anxious and worrying and fearful. But it's the same problem underneath. We naturally focus on ourselves and live for the here and the now. But thankfully, within the passage, Jesus gives a solution to both problems. Whether you find yourself on the worrying end of the spectrum, or whether actually you're pretty comfortable and proud, the solution is the same. It's pretty simple. We can summarize it as this. Jesus says to his disciples, you focus on eternity and leave the present to God. It's very simple. You focus on eternity, says Jesus, and leave the present to God. We see, first of all, that God looks after the present in verses 24 onwards. Jesus tells us, look around, look at the birds, look at the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they haven't got storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Okay, the natural world survives perfectly fine without pension pots, without accountants and economic planning, without storehouses and bank accounts, because God looks after them. They're his creation, and as his creatures, he cares about them, so he feeds them. Ravens, horrible things. They're terrible birds, bottom of the kind of... No one keeps a raven as a pet, do they? And yet God cares about them. Or think in verse 27 about the lilies. They don't work hard, they don't toil or spin. And yet even Solomon, the greatest king of the Old Testament, didn't look as beautiful as they did. And yet they're just plants. Verse 28, if God cares about them that are here today and gone tomorrow, like grass, just gone, well, how much more would he care about you? You can trust God with the present. That's what's so arrogant, both about pride or about worry. It's saying to God, I don't trust you with my circumstances. I need to take them into my control. And if I don't feel in control, I'm going to worry and panic. And that's saying to God, you're not capable, actually. You've dropped the ball here, and I don't trust you with my here and now. Or if we're like the rich fool and we've got everything we could desire, we sit back comfortably on our decking, overlooking our swimming pool, and say, I've done it. But it's the same problem. The same problem. We're not trusting God with the here and now. So we can trust him with that, says Jesus, because he loves you way more than he loves everything else he looks after. And secondly, as well as leaving the present to God, you in turn need to focus on eternity. Think to the future. It's actually been a bit of a theme recently. Last time, if you just flick back to the beginning of chapter 12, verse 4, he'd warned his disciples that actually you're going to be persecuted. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be in trouble. The authorities will come for you. We're seeing that horribly lived out around the world at the moment, aren't we? Various places in the Middle East. As ISIS sweeps in, Christians know they're going to be in all sorts of trouble. What's going to keep them standing strong? Well, in verse 4, says Jesus, he tells us, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more to you. But instead, fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Jesus is saying, look, that you just need to be more scared of God than you are of man. Think of the future. Think of hell as a reality. No one talked more about hell than Jesus. Hell goes on forever. So fear that more than you fear anything on earth. Well, here he's saying, do not be afraid again. Except it's the flip side this time. Rather than don't be afraid, be more afraid of hell. He says, don't be afraid of anything on earth. Instead, think of the joys of heaven. It was there at the last verse 21 of the parable of the rich fool. Foolish is the one, says Jesus, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The idea being the fool, instead of storing up for himself, should have been generous with what he'd been given. And it's made even more clear at the end of the second story, verse 32. Fear not, there are those words again, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Heaven is not like some mega kind of politically correct school sports day where all the children get exactly the same prize, whether they come first, second, third, or last. No, if you've trusted in Christ for your sins, for forgiveness, you'll certainly get in, as it were. All of us, no matter what we've done, can find that forgiveness. Eternal life is given to us. But after that, there is a difference. You can store, says Jesus, treasure in heaven. And when you store it there, it won't ever rust or decay. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus and indeed the apostles are very clear that there are different rewards for people in heaven. That God looks at how we live our life on earth and rewards us accordingly. Now, it's not that if you get a small reward that you're going to sit in heaven kind of bitter and jealous of everybody else. No, everyone will be perfectly happy. But it is the case that those who obey more and more and more will be rewarded more and more and more. God is just in that sense. Now, that's what I mean by saying that the prizes handed out, if you like, are not just flat even. It's not just we're all forgiven, so we all have the same experience of heaven. No, the more we obey Jesus, the more our capability of enjoying heaven is increased. Theologian called Jonathan Edwards, who compared it to a man going down to the seashore, with an egg cup, a bowl, and a bucket. He said, imagine the guy dips his egg cup in the sea. Well, the egg cup's full. Then he dips his bowl in the sea. The bowl is full. Then he dips the bucket in the sea, and the bucket is full. Now, all three vessels are full, but in one sense, the bucket is more full than the egg cup. Well, so it will be with us. We'll all be full of joy in heaven. But our capacity to enjoy heaven, whatever that might look like, will be increased according to our obedience here on earth. That's, I think, what Jesus is trying to get at with storing up treasure. So really, he's challenging his people. Where are you building? If you think life is all about the here and now, you're going to be riddled with worry. Or you're just going to build and build and build, become more and more greedy. But as a Christian, Jesus is clear, you need to both fear hell, but also build for eternity. What you do on earth does echo into eternity. To quote a film of the 90s. It's something I think we easily forget. We think it's just sort of on or off. I'm either in or I'm not in heaven. But actually for Jesus, we ourselves can affect our experience of eternity. And when you put it like that, it'd be madness, wouldn't it, to live for the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, who knows how long we've got. To be honest, if I'm being really blunt, none of us might make it tomorrow morning. We've got no idea. But it'd be madness to live for now at the expense of eternity, because you can't do both. You either live for treasure on earth or for treasure in heaven. Francis Schaeffer, who founded the denomination we're about to join, used to tell the story of a guy who would always talk about how wonderful his holiday or retirement cottage was. A fantastic place, and his current house they lived in was a bit ramshackle and falling down, but he'd always talk about how wonderful his retirement cottage was, how he couldn't wait to get there. And as the years kind of shortened, as he got closer and closer to retirement, more and more excited about being able to retire and finally live in this cottage by the sea. So Schaeffer said, eventually we went to look at it, and it was ramshackle. It was a terrible place, broken windows, roof with holes in it, no electricity, no modern amenities. It was horrible. And it made him think, what is this guy talking about? What a fool. Spent years talking about how he's living for his retirement, and actually his retirement is going to be awful. And Schaeffer says it made him reflect on his own life and those of his own congregation who are constantly talking about how great heaven is going to be, how wonderful the future will be. But actually, they're not investing in it at all. They're living for the here and now. If someone looked at your bank balance and your diary, would they be able to tell whether you're investing for now or for eternity? Frankly, would your money, your time, be spent in any different way to that of your neighbours who don't follow Christ? And that's where Christ himself is so different from us, isn't it? When Jesus came, he could have had everything. His short life on earth, 30, 33 years perhaps, he had the rights to every kind of human glory. And the devil tempted him in the wilderness and said, you know, after fasting for 40 days, why not turn these rocks into bread? Jesus could, and could rightly, not just have turned them into a loaf of Hovis, but a filet steak, a banquet, salmon on crude, chocolate sundaes. He had the right to do all that because he was God's son on earth. He had the right when Satan said, throw yourself off the top of the temple and the angels will catch you and everyone will see how glorious you are. He had the right to do it. Wouldn't it have been sinful for him to do it? Not in and of itself. He is God's son. And if he had done it, then the angels would have come. They would have saved him. And people would have seen just how amazing he is. And yet he didn't. Instead, he chose the path of suffering, of lack. He was regularly without a bed. He never owned his own home. He had no possessions to call his own. And he did it all for your sake, for our sake. He had the right to every kingdom on earth, all glory now, but he turned his back on them for the sake of eternity. And not just his eternity, but actually our eternity. He lived out just what he's calling us to do. He trusted his father with his earthly life. In fact, he trusted his father even when his father called him to die. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prays on his knees, and says to his father, is there any way I can avoid the cross and people be saved? There's silence from heaven. And so Jesus prays, not my will, but yours. Jesus didn't live for 30 short years on earth. He didn't seek earthly glory. But for the sake of yours and my salvation, he suffered now before being raised to glory. He shed his blood so that heaven might be opened up to us. And what he's doing in Luke 12 is calling us to come after him. And it is that shed blood that proves the truth of verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Father has given you the Son. If he's not also given you a healthy bank balance, it's not because he doesn't love you. Proof? He's given you something far more valuable and far more costly, the life of his own son. If he's not given you a great house, it's not because he doesn't care about you and your life is going to fall apart. Proof, he's given you his son. If he has given you everything your heart's desired, wonderful family, wonderful riches, wonderful property, wonderful possessions, it's not so that you can hoard them, but rather so you can use them for his kingdom to build for eternity. Proof, because there's something far more valuable already given for you. The blood of his son. What's the Christian life to look like? We focus on eternity and we leave the here and now to God. It'll kill pride, it'll kill greed, and it'll kill, God willing, anxiety. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so easily dragged into the here and now. We say, quickly live lives that look no different from those around us. And yet we profess with our lips, we sing on a Sunday, of the great future that awaits us, of the heaven that we're living for. Even this afternoon, Father, we've sung that it's better to spend just one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. We've sung of the loveliness of your dwelling place in heaven. We pray, Father, that you would show us more and more the truth and the beauty and the wonder of Christ's life and death. Father, as we see him being prepared to turn his back on earthly glory, knowing there is far greater ahead, the other side of death and resurrection, and we pray that we might have the confidence to know that you therefore love us, and that anything we lack in this age will be more than abundantly repaid in the life to come. We pray you help us to make decisions that are costly now for the sake of your kingdom, knowing that not only is it right, but also it will be rewarded abundantly in the age to come. And Father, we pray that you make us, as individuals, as families, as a church, people who truly believe that Christ has opened the doors of heaven, and that any short-term suffering will be far outweighed by heavenly glory. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.